Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you. As always, on the first day of the week, it's a privilege and a pleasure to get to be reminded just by your very presence here in this room that there are other people who care about God besides me, besides my family, who are trying to press forward in the work of God. God was wise when he designed the church to meet together as often as it does. I'm thankful for you guys, and I'm thankful that we're here this morning. All right, well, I had Billy read the passages that that were read last week before the second sermon, because we're still in the middle of this conversation about shepherds that we've been in for the last several weeks or so, and this is the last lesson that I'm going to preach personally on this subject, but I think Steve, maybe Mo, may touch this again later on. We're talking about the qualities of a shepherd, because when we talk about shepherding God's people, it's not just enough to talk about the job in terms of what shepherds do in a local congregation. It's really also important to talk about the kind of men that they should be in their characters, because whatever a person is like in his character, in his heart, in his home, in his family, that's going to translate into outward actions. So whatever he's going to do amongst us with the sheep as a shepherd over us and with us is going to come from somewhere. It's going to come from within him. And so what you want to do is you want to look at the qualities of a man as you're thinking about appointing him as a shepherd, or if you are nowhere near, like I am at 36, I'm nowhere near the point where I can be considered for this kind of a role. But as I'm studying these passages, I'm thinking about in terms of my own life, here are the things that I can be working on within me, in my character, so that if the Lord blesses me with an opportunity to become a shepherd someday with a congregation, that these things can be true of my life. Because as we talked about last week, all of these things are not suggestions. All of these things are must-be's in the text. Like, he specifically says that. And so, even though Titus would not have had Timothy's list, and Timothy would not have had Titus's list, because these are two different letters sent off to two very different people in very different congregations in different times, both of these guys would have helped to appoint the same men over their congregations because the lists overlap, and they, even though they're not comprehensive, they give you a really good sense of the kind of man who should be in this role. It should be a guy who looks like Jesus, in other words. So last week we looked at the first category. I think all of these qualities in this list can be summed up in terms of five different categories. We looked at his character last week and all of the different words that describe his character. We're going to go into the four other categories here. The first one is talking about his teaching qualifications. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, so one of the verses that Billy read for us, it says that he's got to be able to teach, or skillful in teaching. They're using the King James, the original King James translation. It's going to say he's apt. He needs to be apt to teach. And the old joke about that I've heard before, is not, well, he's just apt to do that one of these days. You know, he might get up there and teach. He might, you know, open the Bible to somebody. No. The Greek word in this verse, which I'm not really going to get into much, basically has the idea of he's already doing it. He is and not a novice in it. He is skillful in this job. And this can manifest itself in a lot of different kinds of ways. It could manifest itself in public, as we're gathered here in this kind of assembly, with all of the congregation together. You know, we do need men who get up here and get up there and teach us publicly and kind of lead us through Scripture, as some of our men do and as our elders do. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's not just when the whole church is together, that's when this teaching happens.
This has also got to be done across kitchen tables, across tables in coffee shops, in conversations here at the building, after worship is over even, where a shepherd takes his Bible because he's skillful in it, and he opens it up with somebody here, not just collectively, but individually, helping us understand what this is all about so that we can grow in our understanding and faith and practice in Jesus Christ. So all of that is encompassed by this verse and this teaching here that's being talked about here in 1 Timothy 3:2. Titus 1 also talks about something very similar to this. He's got to be able to hold firm, like he is stuck to it with super glue. He is hanging on to the trustworthy word. A strong attachment is the idea. And if you read in Titus, and I don't know if you've got your Bible open, but in Titus chapter 1, it's interesting. Right after he says this, he's got to be holding to this word. He says in verse 10, "For, because there are many people who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So you have people running around in churches in the first century who were really attached to this false doctrine that if you are coming in as a Gentile into the family of God and you're a man, you got to be circumcised before you can be considered one of us. If you're not that, then you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And all through the New Testament, in all of these letters from the apostles, and Paul in particular, he's fighting that. And so on the island of Crete, where Titus was, you had people who were of that conviction and spreading that false doctrine. And so he says, you got to have elders in these churches. Because, verse 11, they, the circumcision party, must be silenced. You got to shut those people down, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And in some congregations, maybe it is only the shepherds in a local church who have the ability to shut down people who need to be shut down if they're teaching false doctrine that they should not be teaching. This is a really, really important idea here. He cannot be a novice in this. If he doesn't know this to its core, if he doesn't appreciate it in all of its respects and study it old and new, so not that he has a perfect understanding of everything, but does he have a grip on the heart of Scripture so that he can give that to us, all of us who need it, to help us grow to the point where we need to grow to? This is just huge. That needs to be really firmly emphasized. And this other category is really important too. The 1 Timothy 3 talks about in verse 6 that he has to be somebody who is not a neophyte, not a recent convert, that my translation says. And that Greek word is neophytos, which is where we get our word neophyte. It means literally somebody who is newly planted. Now, how do you know when somebody's not a recent convert anymore? Well, and this is where we got to be careful to not draw lines in Scripture where God has not drawn lines. Because the text is silent about how many years of experience does he need to have as a Christian before he can be considered for this role? Well, it's got to be, you know, at least when he's in his 50s, preferably 60s or 70s. I have to mention just, like, lifespan in the first century was not like it is today. You probably don't have the opportunity to live to your 70s if you live in Crete on the island where Titus is working, or in Ephesus where Timothy is working. And so age is not delineated in the Scripture. So we need to be careful about saying, well, it's got to be this, when God has not said that in the text. But however we take that, he must not be a recent convert. Because, and he says why. Did you notice that in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 6? And I'm just going to go ahead and read it again. He must not be a recent convert, or what will happen? What's the danger for new converts in the faith? He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, if you're not careful, as a shepherd, you can start to get a big head about your role. Because you are put as a shepherd over, in some sense, the people of the congregation that you are serving. But the point is, you're supposed to serve them. You're not supposed to rule over them with a rod of iron. That's Jesus' job. He's the only person who has that role. And he knows how to use his rod of iron in the right way. If you try to take that from him, you're not going to do very well. So the shepherd's role is to lead, but to lead in a gentle way, not trying to drive the flock, but to call the flock to a direction because they know his voice. And that's John chapter 10. We looked at that extensively last week. A new convert doesn't know how to do that. A new convert is still trying to figure out what the Bible says, how to think about his own faith, how to rescue other people, and he is liable to just become arrogant, and that's not going to help anybody if he is in that kind of a role. Because this role is about service more than anything else. It's not about being over somebody else in terms of status. It's a servant job. Just as Jesus' job as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a servant job too, to pour himself out for us, even though it has plenty of authority. Another category that the scriptures talk about in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, is that he's got to have a good reputation. I think it's interesting. He's got to be well thought of, or have a good testimony about, coming from outsiders. So people who are not part of Jesus' family, out in the church, what do they think about this guy? Do they go, wow, well, he goes to a church? He's part of a congregation? Wow, because from the way he's talking to me on my lawn the other day, it sure didn't sound like he follows Jesus Christ. You know, so that kind of testimony needs to not be said or about this man. He's got to be well thought of by other people. He's got to be able to point others to Christ. Now, I will say this, though. Is it possible to be hated by outsiders for the right reason? Absolutely it is. Now, if I talk to your neighbor about you and he says, no, 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 if that is for the reason of you're trying to win him to Christ and you're trying to show him the way of life and he rejects that, then that's not on you. That's on your neighbor. That's on him. And so this is, we need to think correctly about this. Maybe you've got a bad reputation, but it's because you're trying to do good in the kingdom. That's fine. That's good. But if it's because you're trying to be a selfish bully or you're trying to do something else you shouldn't be doing, then that's what this is talking about here. So he's got to have a good reputation. And now we talk about this category, and we'll spend probably most of our time on this one. He's got to have a certain kind of family. And that's just really clearly talked about here. And so I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff on the board, and we're going to spend some time in this because questions arise when it talks about his family and the husband of one wife, talking about his children who need to be believers. There's a lot of, I've been in churches, I've been in situations where questions have arisen about these texts. And so I don't want to make this overly complicated. I don't want to just go into the weeds and stay there. But at the same time, if you've got questions about these things, I don't want to leave those floating around unanswered in your minds. And we can talk about any of this that you want to talk about after the lesson is over, of course. But it's really clearly said, both in Timothy and Titus, that he's got to be the husband of one wife. And so in the Greek, that's literally a one-woman man. And so does that mean that if he is an elder in a church, that if his wife dies, if she passes away, that he has to step down? The phrase itself doesn't demand that a man be married at the time that he is an elder. I think the whole point of this text, and again, this is why I keep emphasizing this, both Timothy and Titus say he's got to be above reproach. He's got to be blameless. He's got to have demonstrated in his character, in his personal life, and in his family, that he is a man you can trust to be a shepherd over your soul, to lead you to Jesus in the way that you should go. Well, how do you know whether he can be trusted or not? Well, a big way you know is that you look at his family. You look at his marriage, and you look at his kids. And when you look at his marriage and you look at his kids, does he show that he cares about them, that he shepherds them? Because if he does, then you can be sure he's going to shepherd the church, local congregation. But if he doesn't shepherd his kids and help his wife and serve her, then you know he's not to be trusted with this kind of responsibility, this kind of role. Because I've seen this over and over. The way a man acts with his family is exactly the way he's going to act in the church. And so this is the proving ground of a shepherd. This is not just, well, it's one of those little requirements, and we got to breeze right past that. Yeah, he's got to have a wife. Yeah, he's got to have kids. This is important stuff. This is crucial to understanding whether a man can have this role or not. So has he proven his character? Has he, this point about the one woman man idea, husband of one wife, it's not so much a point about, well, he can't have all these other wives. You know, it's obviously polygamy is ruled out here. Obviously, if he's having relationships with all these other women that he's not married to, that's obviously a big, huge red flag that doesn't fulfill this. But the whole point is, for the woman that he has, is he faithful to her? Is he devoted to her? Because plenty of days, and those of you who are married and have been married for years, you understand that marriage, for it to work, for it to last, for years on end, I don't know, some of you have been married 50, more than 50 years, you know that that requires diligent effort on your part. Same thing is true for a man who's an elder in a church. The first tough day that comes for him, is he going to throw in the towel? Be like, man, I just can't stand this job. No, I can't stand these people, so I'm going to get up here and blast them all and then leave for another church. If he doesn't have devotion, that's exactly what he's going to do. It's exactly what he's going to do. But he's got to show, when we look at his marriage, that he has been lovingly and gently and patiently over a long period of time showing faithfulness and devotion to his wife. And that's going to be true about his kids, when we talk about his kids, right? Just another scripture to show this point that I'm making up here. When you go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, when it talks about the widows, you know, scripture gives us the liberty to put widows on the roll in terms of being supported by a local church. And what it says about her is, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. A one-man woman, in other words. But she's a widow. Having been there in the English is actually not in the original text. So this widow is a one-man woman. Well, how is that true if her husband's already dead? It's making this point. It's making this point that she, while she was married to him, demonstrated she's going to be faithful and devoted. Even after he dies, she has that proven character. So if we appoint somebody and his wife dies, I mean, that's going to make it a lot harder for him to do the job of an elder. I'm not an elder, and it would be incredibly hard for me to do the job of a full-time evangelist if I didn't have my wife. She is that crucial to my work. So, but this is the point of this text. So all these questions about, you know, what happens in certain situations, we got to keep coming back to this point, because that's what this is all about. Is he blameless? Is he above reproach? Has he proven who he is in his character when you look at his most personal relationships? Because that's going to be what is going to help you understand how he's going to relate to a church. Okay, so now we come to his kids.
right? And both Timothy and Titus talk about the man's kids. So we got to talk about that too in some detail. So he must manage his household well, keeping his children submissive, obedient, or subordinate. Titus chapter 1, verse 6 just flat out says, his children need to be believers. If you're using it, now this is the ESV translation. Some translations say his children have to be faithful. Right, we'll talk about that in a second. In other words, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, not open to charge of insubordination, reckless living, or okay, that's a typo. I got that twice there. So they can't be unruly, they can't be disobedient, they can't just be living wild lives out in the world. And I want you to notice why it talks about these things. So go over to Titus 1, if you got your Bibles open, and look with me here in verse 6. It's one of the first things that's mentioned about a man, what he's got to be. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery. That's what it was. Debauchery or insubordination. But then look at verse 10. Verse 10 is the reason for this kind of requirement. It's not arbitrary. There's a lot riding on this. Because there are many who are insubordinate. So this same word is used there when you drop down in the text a little bit to verse 10 to talk about how there are many people in churches who are like this. So let me ask you this. If you've got an elder and his children are just wild and crazy and insubordinate, they're like this, they're disobedient, they're not faithful, they're not devoted to their father or the Lord, most importantly, then how is he going to be effective in trying to help other people in the church to curb this in their own hearts, in their own lives? First of all, he's not going to have much credibility with that, because people will be looking at his own kids and saying, well, I don't see that in your family, so how come you're sitting down and telling me I ought to not be insubordinate? I mean, you look to your own before you look to me. It's kind of the principle here in the text. So there's a lot riding on that. Now, when do his children become believers? When do his children become faithful? When do we have the line that we can draw here for when he's qualified? Is it when he's got one kid who's a believer and the other kid isn't? I mean, we can draw lines, but again, Scripture doesn't say when this can happen, or all of the different situations that we could unpack and think about for when this could happen. So again, I don't want to go into all of the different hypotheticals, because the text doesn't camp there. What it camps on is his children got to be believers. Here's one question that we got to think about, and I'll just throw this up again. Not going to really spend a whole lot of time on this, but this does come up, so we got to talk about it. Does he need more than one child? Because when you look at it, it says his children. Children is a plural word. But, you know, we understand children can be talking about one. If I just say, everybody with children, raise your hand. You know, Scott and Celine only have one child. Do they have to keep their hand down? No. They have children, even though they've got one. Or if you say they couldn't have children, that means they couldn't have any children. In Ephesians 4:6-4, fathers have to bring up their children in the Lord. Do you have to not do that? You get to just pass on this if you've only got one kid? Of course not. You know, so we understand. We need to not be silly with words the way some people are. Children could be a one or it could be multiple. It doesn't really matter. Now, some people might say, well, but if a man has raised 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 kids and they're faithful Christians, surely he's got a leg up on the man who just has one faithful child. That might sound wise, but again, that's not what Scripture says. So we need to be careful to not draw lines where God has not. Okay, now we're going to talk about faithful children for just a second. Again, some of your translations say, instead of the children are believers, the children are faithful. So some people say, does that just mean faithful to God? Or does that just mean faithful to their physical father and take care of their father and do things even though they might not be faithful to the Lord? I don't want to get overly complicated about this. But this is a question in some people's minds, so I want to talk about this. This word that's being used for faithful or believers is often translated as believers. Like in Acts 16, it's talking about the woman who raised Timothy. She was a believer. It's the same kind of word as what's translated as faithful here in this text. And you can go to Titus 1:6, and that sounds a lot like the way that the word is being used in 1 Timothy 6:2, having believers who are masters. I think that's talking about a master who's a Christian. Or Titus 1, having children who are believers. It's the same kind of construction in the language. And so, again, we're gonna get out of these weeds, but I did want to mention that in case you are wondering about that in your own minds. But I want to just say this. I think this is a moot point. Look, if a man is raising his children, if he's a Christian man and he's raising children, who is he raising them to be faithful to? Ultimately, Jesus Christ. So I think this whole discussion, when you just boil it down to its vital point, he's trying to raise them to be faithful to Christ. And if they're not faithful to Christ, are they really actually that faithful to him? If he's teaching them, you've got to be somebody who devotes your life to the Lord. So we gotta not be silly about some of these things. Yes, the standard is every child in a Christian family, including an elder's family, is a strong believer in the Lord. Because that demonstrates his character. That demonstrates his ability to shepherd his own family so that he can shepherd a congregation. The bottom line is, I think this issue, just like all the other qualities that we could talk about, it should not be judged with absolutism, but with wisdom. Here's a question, for example. Is a man automatically qualified if every one of his children has been dumped in the water? Everybody in his family has been baptized. Does that automatically mean he's qualified? Well, maybe not. Because what if he didn't have anything to do with this? What if it was basically his wife who was the one who was teaching the children so that they became Christians later on in their life? What if he didn't take an active role in shepherding himself? Then he has not proved his character. He has not demonstrated his ability to shepherd. And that's what you're looking for in a man who you put into this role. See, this is not about checking boxes. It's about looking at his character. Is he automatically disqualified if one of his children are unfaithful? Again, I would say it depends. Does he take the Eli approach with his sons or daughters? Does he just say, oh, I've been hearing bad stuff about you. You really shouldn't be doing that. Okay, you're going to keep doing that? Okay. But does he shut that down? If he can't shut it down, if that child is now living outside of his home, and they're making their own decisions, and they've got their own jobs, and they're living in some other state, elsewhere, what is his approach to that child? Does he pursue that child? Does he try to teach them? Does he try to open the Word of God with them? Or is it, well, we're going to keep our full relationship together, even though you're not following the Lord that I follow, and that's the most important thing in my life. So, does he pursue that unfaithful child, or is he kind of ambivalent to that? Again, this is not a check the boxes kind of question. This is a case by case. We look at this man and we see how he's doing with this. Is he automatically disqualified if he has more children later on as an elder? Let's just say he's an elder in his 50s and he adopts children and they come into his family. They're not Christians. But the point is, if he has demonstrated, if he's proven his character, then that wouldn't disqualify him because he's already shown that he can shepherd. So again, there's all kinds of situations and issues and questions that might come up. with men. But again, we have to keep coming back to this point. And this helps us when we want to get into the weeds and questions that do legitimately come up. Has he shown that he can shepherd? When you look at his family, when you look at his relationships with his neighbors and people who he works with, has he proven his character? Has he demonstrated his ability to take somebody who is at point A and lead them through the scriptures so that they can get to point B? Because he's going to face so many relationships in a congregation where that is so much needed. So much needed. We need men with wisdom. We need men who are powerful in the Word of God. We need men who love their families first before they think about loving the church in this kind of way, with this kind of role and authority attached to them. Look and see what they're really like behind closed doors with their family in situations like that. And then you'll know whether he can lead God's people. I appreciate your kind attention. Everybody was pretty rapt today, as you usually are. And so I want to wrap this up by inviting those of us here, if you need to come to Jesus this morning. This lesson has not really been about helping you to do that much, but if you already know what you need to do, or if you don't know what you need to do, but you want to make your needs known, and you want to study, and you want to be helped, and you want somebody to pray with you, and you want us to collectively understand your needs, then we're about to sing a song that gives you the opportunity to come up front and make that known in any kind of way. But if you don't want to do that, you don't want to come up in front of everybody here, I understand that. And so if you want to talk to us after worship is over about your needs, then let us know about that too. But for now, let's have our invitation song. Let's all stand and let's all sing the song that Matthew has selected for us.